The Gospel according to Matthew. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed.
Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again asked to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted it all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one to his left.
Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many.
Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." The Gospel of the Lord. I remember back when I was a kid, many, many years ago. Some of you are laughing, maybe not as many as some of you, but it was still a long time ago. I remember when I was a kid, I'd sit around with my dad, my grandfather, sometimes my uncles, and they all loved to watch these old television shows, especially ones that were in black and white. I remember they loved shows, these old westerns like Bonanza. My dad still thinks Bonanza's the best show on TV. And I think part of the appeal of these shows, these types of things from the olden days in their world, was that these types of shows, there was always a clear distinction between the good guys and the bad guys, right? There was never any lines blurred. These guys were always the hero. These guys were always the villain. And as I listen to my kids play, I hear that this sentiment is still in the air, even for my young boys. When they do their imaginary play and they're kind of battling, they're always talking about the bad guys and the good guys. It seems that from a young age, we have this propensity to draw lines and to make distinctions, to have boundaries between the good and the bad. And where do we usually place ourselves in that narrative? Well, in the good side, right? We're the good guys. We're the good ones. But the gospel seems to constantly mess with our lines. It messes with our emotional processes and distinctions. The gospel refuses to allow us to point the finger of blame somewhere else and rest comfortably in our knowledge of who is good and who is bad. And nowhere is this disruptive power of the gospel more potent than it is here in the Passion story that we come to during this Holy Week. And we can see it over and over again if we look at the characters, the players in this story as it plays out. I mean, we look at Judas, right? The villain in the story, one of the villains at least. I mean, Judas is the one who betrays Jesus, who sells him out for money. And as I hear this story year after year, my emotions get all riled up when I think of Judas. My instinct kicks in and I want to be angry at him, what he has done to my Lord and Savior. But just as I want to raise my finger to point it at Judas and cast blame and brand the label bad guy, we get to the beginning of the 27th chapter of Matthew and it tells us that Judas repents. He confesses. He comes back to those who had bribed him and says, "I've done wrong. I've sinned. I've made a mistake. This is an innocent man." And then Judas, in anguish, takes his own life. We could look at the disciples who are supposed to be the good guys in the story, the rest of the 11. But then they up and scatter at the first sign of danger and trouble. They flee and run away and leave Jesus in his most desperate hour. The gospel seems to be messing with our instincts about who is good and who is bad here. We could look at Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who is the main character orchestrating this whole situation, the arrest of Jesus and ultimately getting him condemned to death. And we want to think Caiaphas surely is a bad guy. But if we read closely, we might start to suspect that Caiaphas and these other leaders actually believe that what they're doing is good and God's will. They're trying to do the right thing. They're just very, very confused. And as if to confirm this suspicion, Jesus himself from the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Well, we could surely look at Peter as a hero, though, right? Peter, the one disciple who doesn't flee right away. He draws his sword ready to defend Jesus. He swears he'll follow him even to the end, even unto death. And we start to see him do this. He follows stealthily through the crowds that have drugged Jesus away. He hides right outside where they're questioning him. He hides there risking his own life. And we want to say, "Peter, finally a good guy," and we cheer. But then when Peter's found out, he, we're told, begins to curse. He even swears oaths that he never knew this man Jesus and has no idea what they're talking about. Again, the gospel tramples my assumptions and upends my distinctions. Then we get to Pilate, who we heard about today. Pilate should be the ultimate villain in this story. He is the foreign, occupying power, the enemy of the Jewish people, and therefore God, the great oppressor. The one we're supposed to hate, who's supposed to be driven out when the Messiah comes in power and in might. And I'm ready to villainize and condemn this clearly evil man. But then, again, the gospel messes with my lines. Because Pilate shows up and tries to talk the crowds out of it. We heard that today. Pilate says, "Why? Why would I hurt this man? What evil has he done?" He tries to talk them out of it and free Jesus. But when the crowds demand blood and Pilate sees there's no way out of it, he washes his hands and says, "I am innocent of this. This is on you." There are the crowds. It never ceases to amaze me year after year how on Palm Sunday we hear crowds shouting, "Hosanna, praise the one who comes, the Son of David, in the name of the Lord." And then only a few days later they turn on a dime and are shouting, "Crucify him." And then at the end of the story, the Roman soldier, one of the people who was responsible, hands-on responsible for the murder of Jesus, the one, if anyone, we desperately want to hate. And then the gospel goes and lifts up this Roman centurion as a witness who points to the cross and says, "Truly this was God's Son." The gospel, it seems, refuses to allow us to cast blame. The story over and over again coaxes us into an emotional space, drawing us out, drawing out this deep human tendency to blame, to hate, to label, to distinguish, and fuse our emotions with the good guys on one side and the bad guys on the other. It refuses to let us do this, and this is no accident. The gospel leads us to this precipice of distinctions and blame and then turns it over and upends it in front of us over and over again. And by doing this, the gospel exposes the fallacy of the whole process. But why? Why would the gospel do this so intentionally? I think it does this so that we'll make no mistake, so that we won't miss this crucial detail that Jesus in this story is the one who suffers violence is the only one who is innocent. Jesus is the only one innocent here. The gospel does this so we will make no mistake that the way of blame is the way that leads to death. Blame was the first sin all the way back in the garden. And blame is always the first sin, the one that starts it off and leads to other things like hate and anger and distinctions and violence. The gospel's insistence on Jesus' innocence alone and its refusal to allow me, to allow us to place the blame elsewhere, it reveals to me my own voice in that crowd. My part, my responsibility in this violence, my guilt, my sinfulness. And it's only in this revelation of self, this gift that the gospel gives us, allowing us to see clearly, finally then can our pride and our blame be crucified on the cross with Christ and die there, so that we can be raised up in new life with him. It reveals to us that the only way we have this gift is the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God, and the innocence of Jesus Christ given to us in the resurrection. because the only innocence we can claim is that which belongs to Jesus and is given to you and to me as a free gift because of God's great love for us. Amen.